Psalm 110. It's a short psalm of 7 verses. We're going to read it now. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now we know that God will bless the reading of his word today. The book of Psalms always has an appeal to all the people of God. It doesn't really matter whether we look at the circumstances of our life in respect of joy or in respect of sorrow. We can find some psalm that will reflect the feelings of the people of God. In fact, someone many years ago, I heard them say in Scotland, and I've always remembered it, that there are, if you like, three P's that we can think of as we think of the Psalms. There are Psalms for the people of God, and that's what I've just been mentioning now. Think of Psalm 23, for instance. We hear it read at funerals on many an occasion, but we read it at weddings. It reflects sorrow. It reflects joy. And there are so many circumstances in the believer's life that we can find an answer to in the book of Psalms. There are Psalms for the people of God. The same person said that there are Psalms for the place, that relate to the place. And by the place, he meant the place where God would gather his people. In the Old Testament, that was the temple. And we read so many psalms that relate to the days of temple worship. For instance, if you turn to Psalm 84, you will read these words. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. The writer goes on to say, My soul longeth, it fainteth for the courts of the Lord. And then he thinks of the birds that fly through that great building. And he says, The sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for her young. And it's almost as though the psalmist is envying these birds because they dwell there. You see, a nest is a dwelling place. And he only comes as a visitor. But he thinks of the fact that in fact those little birds, they dwell in the place where God's presence is. Nice thought, isn't it? Nice to think of. I hope we like coming to the house of God. You see, the house of God in the New Testament is the assembly. 1 Timothy chapter 3 makes that clear. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, you remember. But before that we read, it speaks that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, there are many psalms like that that deal with the place. For instance, David, on another occasion, he said, I was glad when they said, Let us go up unto the house of the Lord. Hope you feel like that when the prayer meeting comes round now and the Bible reading. Are you glad to gather with... You see, it wasn't a chore. It wasn't just a responsibility. David said, I was glad. He wanted to go. Psalms for the people. psalms for the place. But it's neither of those P's that I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about the third of them. Psalms concerning the person. Not any old person, the person. The person of Christ. Now I get very encouraged when I turn to this old book, because it is an old book. Belonged to the Hebrews, God gave it to the nation of Israel. It's their hymn book really, isn't it? We sing it down in England, you know, they have a hymn book that they don't call the Believer's Hymn Book, but they call it in some places Psalms, Hymns and Spiritual Songs. That's what we have today, isn't it? Psalms and Hymns and Spiritual Songs. A man lived opposite to me in one part of Scotland we lived, and he said to me one day, "Why do you people sing other things apart from the Psalms? We only sing the Psalms where we go." He said, "Those are the only scriptural hymns." Well, I had to point out to him, and I think he could see it when we talk about it, that the Psalms are Israel's hymn book. But then when we come to the New Testament, we find the inspired apostle, he speaks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A hymn is that which we address to God. We hymn thee. The word means to approach and to address God. We sing of God in our prayers and we sing to God. They're songs towards God. But spiritual songs are about God and are about his people and about our experience. And we have different experience even to what the Israelites had. We have our sins forgiven through the finished work of Christ. Now you can't really sing about that in the Psalms, but you can sing about it in many of these spiritual songs and hymns that we have in our books. So what I want to talk to you about are the Psalms that refer to the Lord Jesus, the person, but only one really. But to put it in place, let me just mention it, put it like this. Think of the pathway of Christ. He came into this world. Is the coming of Christ in the book of Psalms? Well, Hebrews 10 tells us it is. For Hebrews 10 quotes from Psalm 40 and says, "When he cometh into the world, he saith." Isn't that a lovely expression? When he cometh into the world. And the writer quotes from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering for sin thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." So we find then in Psalm 40, borne out by Hebrews 10, there is reference to the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. Why did he come? Well, first of all, he came to live. We'll come to his death in a moment. But he came to live. So you say to me then, is the life of Christ alluded to in the book of Psalms? Well, it is. You will read in Psalm 16, of his songs amongst the people of God in the great congregation. You will read a number of things in that psalm that refer to the earthly pathway of the Lord Jesus. You will read, for instance, also in Psalm 8 of his manhood. And Hebrews 2 bears that out. It's the psalm of manhood. It's the chapter of manhood. Hebrews 1 proves that Christ is God, but Hebrews 2 proves that he was truly man. And it's from Psalm 8 that the writer quotes in Hebrews 2. So we have his manhood. But he didn't only come to live, he came to die. Is that in the book of Psalms? Well, that's the one I don't need to prove to you. Psalm 69. Psalm 88. Psalm 22. Psalm 101. And we could go through many psalms that depict with accuracy the sufferings and the death of Christ. You know, don't you? Most will know, but some may not. So I have to say it. That Psalm 22, when it was written, crucifixion was not then a known form of execution. It was introduced by the Romans. Crucifixion was introduced by the Roman Empire. Psalm 22 was written hundreds of years before there was a Roman Empire. But it describes in accurate detail, if you're listening now, it describes in accurate detail death by crucifixion. "They pierced my hands and my feet." And all the details of the cross are seen in Psalm 22. It's a wonderful book, this book of Psalms. I commend it to you to look for Christ in it. There are psalms concerning his sufferings and his death. What about his burial? Is the burial in the book of Psalms? Well, number 16, it says, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And the evidence for that, that it's the burial that's in view, is proved from the book of Acts. And when Paul is preaching, he says, "Now David was laid unto his fathers, and he saw corruption." He's quoting from that psalm. And he says, "But he whom God raised again, he saw no corruption. He was in the grave, his burial is there." His resurrection, same psalm. "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell," is the literal reading. "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Yes, his resurrection is in the book of Psalms. What about his exaltation? Where is he now? Verse 1. We've read it today. Listen to what it says. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." He's taken his place at the Father's right hand. This is one of the most often quoted psalms in the whole of the New Testament, and amongst many other things that it proves when it's quoted. It's the exaltation of Christ. He's there at the Father's right hand today, and it comes from this wonderful psalm. Just before I come to the psalm itself, let's continue that. What's next in the program? Well, what is next? For you and I, we know it's the rapture. Now, don't look for the rapture in the book of Psalms. And don't look for it anywhere from Genesis to Malachi, because you're not going to find it. The rapture is not in the Old Testament. You sound very dogmatic today, Brother Baker. Well, I have to do that, because, you see, when he comes at the rapture, you know who he's coming for, don't you? He's not coming for Israel. He's coming for the church, the saints of the present day. The church is from Pentecost to the rapture. So the church isn't in the Old Testament. Don't look for that anywhere from Genesis. You say, "I've seen wonderful pictures of it." Well, I'm sure you have, and so have I. But they're only pictures that we recognize now because of the truth we've learned in the New Testament. The truth, the doctrine of the church is not in the Old Testament. Now, that's not just a negative statement. Read Ephesians chapter 3. It states it clearly. "It was hidden from those ages and generations, and is now made manifest unto his saints." It's a truth. Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," and then it was communicated to other prophets and apostles later. So, we have his coming, but not for the saints of the present day. You say, "Well, is his coming there?" Of course it is. He's coming back to the earth. 7 years after, at least 7 years after, he comes to the earth. We are waiting now for him to come from heaven. Any moment. We should hardly say any day, any moment. He's coming. But when we've gone home, the world is going to see terrible scenes. We're going to allude to them briefly today. And when those terrible scenes take place upon earth, Israel, God will be dealing with this as a nation again. But when it's all over. And Israel is in the day of her greatest distress. Matthew 24 says, "Then shall ye see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens." He's coming. Coming to earth. Coming to this poor earth. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Well, is all that in the book of Psalms? Well, not all of it, but there's a lot of it there. A big lot of it. We're going to find today in our psalm allusion to the fact that he's coming back to earth. And if we turn to, for instance, Psalm 24. You remember Psalm 24 now, don't you? "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." But you only read a little and it says this. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in the holy place?" Now that's not heaven. That's speaking about the temple that's on earth in a future day. And he's going to stand in the hill of the Lord. The hill is always associated with the king. But he's going to go into the holy place. That's associated with the priest. He's God's king priest. We're going to see it in this psalm in a moment. So you see Psalm 24 teaches he's coming back. Psalm 45. You love it, don't you? I do. I'm sure you do. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made concerning the king. He's coming back to rule. He's the king. It tells us the very garments he'll wear and what they'll smell like. It tells us the beauties of the person who will come. The glories that will be manifested. Tells us of his ways and the way that he'll influence men. Psalm 72, beautiful psalm. Tells us the territory over which he will reign. Yes, there's plenty in the book of Psalms about his coming back. Interesting, isn't it? Long before he ever came, God raised up the psalmists. Because there was more than one writer in the book of Psalm. But he raised them up to depict these wonderful scenes concerning the person of Christ in the future. Now that's all we say by way of general introduction. I wouldn't like to go away from Australia, you know, and you say, that was a man who gave such long introductions that he never gave the message. I've got to try and give the message. Well, the message is in Psalm 110. And I want to divide it now and to look at it with you. As we come to it, I just want to mention to you that Israel had a history of government in the past. Listen carefully now. Its government was in three phases, mainly. First of all, they were under judges. After Moses and Joshua, there was the period of the judges, 13 judges. Then it was under, listen carefully now, after the judges, it was under kings. They desired a king. God gave them kings. That lasted till the captivity. They never had a king after they went down into Babylon. Who were they under then? After the captivity, priests. You read about Joshua, the high priest. And even up to the days when Christ came, there was Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. So they were under judges. They were under kings. Then they were under priests. Now listen carefully, you'll know this, I'm sure. Let me point it out. The judges started with a good judge. His name was Othniel. He was a very fine man, spiritual man. You know how the judges ended? It ended with a blind judge. A man who was humiliated before the nation. Samson. How did the king start? Very well. I know Saul wasn't a good man, but he was the people's choice. David was the man of God's choice. And he was the mighty man of valor in Israel. And after him came Solomon. It started well in the kings. How did the kings end? It ended with a man called Zedekiah. You read about him at the end of 2 Chronicles. You read this. It says that they brought him in the presence of his sons, big, big men. His sons. You know what they did? Nebuchadnezzar? He was going to take them into captivity. Cruel man, you know. And he put out, he put every one of those sons to death in front of him. He watched his sons die. So he was humbling him. Then you know what he did? He put his eyes out. The kings ended with a blinded king, just as the priesthood, as the judges had ended. And the only memory that Zedekiah had, the last thing he ever saw on earth, was his sons being put to death. That's how they humiliated that phase of government. What about the priests? Well, they started well. Joshua, the son of Jozadak, was a fine man. The days of the captivity returned. Ended bad. You remember Annas and Caiaphas? You remember what sort of men they were? You read Luke 3. It speaks of them all, and it says, but the word of the Lord came unto John the Baptist in the desert. God had rejected them. Now, you don't read of a blinded priest there, but you read of a blinded nation. God blinded the whole nation. They're still blind today. It's Romans 9. You read about it. We've mentioned it this week in Brisbane, 2 Corinthians 3, a blinded nation. Man's rule fails. Are you listening? Man's rule fails. But we're going to look at the rule of a man now that God has. Just look at the psalm with me for a moment to pick up those threads and then we'll go through it. Luke, for instance, when you come down these verses, and you will see in verse number 6, he shall judge among the heathen. The judges failed, but God is a man who's going to judge. He said when he was here, all judgment has been committed unto the Son. God's judge. The judges failed, but he's a judge. What about the kings? Well, look what it says in verse number 2. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. God is going to make him king of kings and lord of lords. The kings have failed, but God is a king for the throne. Luke says in his gospel, he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Well then, what about the priests? Priests have failed. But look what it says here in verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has an unfailing and an unchanging priesthood. Haven't we got a wonderful Savior? He's higher than the highest, and he's better than the best. Now let's come to the psalm and divide it into three little sections. I want us to think first of all about verse 1 all on its own. And I want us to think here about what the Father said to the Son. What the Father said to the Son. And then we're going to think next about verses 2 and 3. And there we're going to see what the Father is preparing for the Son. Are you listening to that now? First of all, verse 1, what the Father said to the Son. Then we're going to think about what the Father is preparing for the Son. And then thirdly, we will look at verses 5, 6 and 7. And there we will think about how the Son will enter into it in a future day. Now this is a predictive psalm. Some of it's been fulfilled, but not all of it. Much has to be fulfilled. That is why in those closing verses, particularly, well indeed in the opening ones, look at verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing. Verse 5, the Lord shall strike through kings. 6, he shall judge, he shall fill the places, he shall wound, he shall drink, he shall lift up. It's all future, this. This is predictive. There's a wonderful future, you know, in the plan of God. And God has not only got... Now you're listening, we're not thinking too much now today, in our meeting now, about our future. We're thinking about someone who's far better than us. God has a future for the man he delights to honor. This is the future of Christ we're considering today. Now let's go back to verse 1. This is not future. This is what took place. This has happened. We're let in. You don't get this too much now. This is a special verse in the Bible, in a way. We are allowed to eavesdrop. We are allowed to listen in to a divine conversation just for a moment. And we're going to listen to what the Father said to the Son. Now you say to me, how are you so sure that this is the Father speaking to the Son? Well, first of all, do you notice the word Lord at the beginning of the verse? It has four capitals. Are you noticing that? It has four capital letters. And whenever you read Lord in four capital letters, the authorized translators will tell you in the introduction, I think, if I remember rightly, they always intend us to understand it's the word Jehovah. Mr. Darby makes it plain because he just uses it. He says Jehovah. So this is the divine title of Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. But when you look at the next Lord, in verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, it's not got four capitals. It's only got one capital. It starts with a large capital L. O-R-D is in small case letters. That's a different divine title. It's Jehovah said unto Adonai. It's the Father addressing the Son. When he went back, you know when he went back, you read about it. I like to sometimes contrast it with Luke 24. It says in those last four verses of Luke 24, he led them out as far as to Bethany. And then it says when he took them out there, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Must have been a wonderful sight to see him. Those hands that still bore the scars of Calvary. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And then it says this, listen to it now. And as he blessed them, that is with uplifted hands still, he was taken, he ascended into heaven. You know what they saw? Oh, a man with lifted hands going up to the sky. That wonderful thing. You know why, don't you? Luke's the gospel of prayer. You'll read more about Christ praying in Luke than any other gospel. Do you know what he's doing now? Romans 8 tells us. Hebrews 8 tells us. He maketh. Not he made. Not he will make. He maketh intercession for us. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. When you have borne those burdens in life, there was a man at God's right hand. He was praying for you. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? There's not a sorrow rends the heart, but the man of sorrows bears a part. Wonderful, isn't it? The man with uplifted hands. That's what they saw. The last they saw of Christ going up, and he went up through the clouds. They actually saw him. We sometimes sing, we did not see thee lifted up, lifted high amongst that wild and savage crew. And the poet, I've forgotten the language now, but in the last verse, he says, we neither did we see him going up through the skies, but we believe that mortal eyes beheld that journey through the sky. You know, brothers and sisters, the way he went is the way he's coming back. He's going to come physically and tangibly and literally one day. He's coming back to earth. But they saw him go. That was a scene of departure. Now I know, it says that they departed with great joy because it must have thrilled them to see a living man go up. They didn't want him to go now. They would be sorry. I think there was deep sorrow in us in their hearts, but there was great joy as well. It was mingled with joy. You see the point, don't you? They saw the man they'd seen on the cross. They'd seen him go to the cross, going up to the sky. It was a scene of departure. But this is a scene of arrival here. Have you got it now? God, by his grace, has taken us up through those clouds as well, just to get a glimpse and to listen in to what happened when he went up. And the Bible says here that Jehovah spoke to him. You think of the thrill, if I can put it to you like this today, that must have been in the heart of the Father as he received him back. It tells us in 1 Timothy 3, it uses that language. He was received up in glory. Received. For he left there, but he was received back. He'd been there, you know, before he ever came here. I sometimes think, I get tempted with all these offshoots in my mind because they're so lovely. I sometimes think, you know, of the high priest, Aaron. The first day he went in, I tell you this, he was a scared, if I can use that language, he was a frightened man that day. It was a fearful thing to go into the very presence of God. He'd never been there before. He went in on behalf of the people for the first time. There was a first time for Aaron. There was a first time for every high priest when he was instituted into the office. But when Christ went in, he was just going home. He was going back to the place where he'd been from eternity. And the Father said, sit down. Isn't that nice? Sit down. Oh, I know he's a priest. But God said, sit thou at my right hand. He'd sat upon a well one day, and he was weary with his journey. But the Father says, there's a throne to sit upon. Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And his work is done, and God is working out his purpose now. So in these few minutes we have, these 20 minutes, I want us to think of these verses that follow, and to see what God is preparing for him. There's more we could say about verse 1, but the time is not going to permit it. I want you to look at these next verses. Come to verse 2. And we find in verse 2 the first thing that God is preparing. And you'll get the key to this if you keep noting which word Lord is being used. Can you see in verse 2, it is Jehovah. Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength. So God is preparing for him a rod of power. That's the first thing to keep in mind. We'll come back to it in a moment. God is preparing for him a rod that he'll wield, a scepter, a rod of power. Now come again, we'll come back to that. Look at verse 3. That's not the only thing. God is preparing for him a willing people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So there's two main things. I'll mention a third little thing in a moment. But there's two main things here that God is preparing for his son. Now, you know what he's preparing? A rod of strength and a willing people. Now before we look at them, I want to talk to you about the two together. Say I said to you today, I'm always asking questions, but the trouble is I've got to answer them when it's on the platform. Say I said to you today, where do you find those two things linked in the early part of the Bible? Now, if you've been reading Genesis 49 very carefully, you might be able to answer the question. Listen to what it says. It's the words of the dying Jacob. He's on his deathbed. And he goes down through Reuben and Levi and Simeon and Judah, and he gets down, you know, right down, and he comes eventually to one of his sons. Well, it's Judah, of course, I've just mentioned him. And listen to what he says about Judah. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh shall come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You got it? He links the rod with the people. You got it? We learn from the... Isn't it amazing? Right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 49, the Spirit of God is moving a man lying upon his deathbed. I can't remember the number, but the last verse of the chapter says, he gathered his feet into the bed. That's a Hebraism, you see, to show that he was going to die. And he himself was gathered unto his father. He died. His closing words, as he spoke of Judah, said, the royal line, the scepter shall not depart, and unto him shall the gathering of the people. He'll wield the scepter, and he'll gather the people. You know, brothers and sisters, God has never shaken that purpose that he said through the lips of Jacob. And we come now to Psalm 110, and it's reiterated. The Lord will send the rod of his strength out of Zion, and he'll gather the people. There's many a man tried to do that, never done it yet properly. But God is a man who's going to reign in righteousness, and he'll gather the people. Now let's look at it briefly, one each. One, you know, just a word on each now. First of all, think about the rod. There it is in verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of thine enemies. Well, you know full well that the line of Judah did carry rule. By the way, there was no king in Israel for a long time. Those judges ruled, you remember. But the day came when the kings did arrive, and it was the line of Judah that rule was always vested in. You know that. And of course, when we get to Revelation 5 and the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, you know the title. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. So God has a man out of Judah. And isn't it interesting? He had to be born. You know, when you come to Bethlehem, when you come to Micah 5, you know what it says concerning thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel. See, God had Judah in his mind. He's able to talk about it through Jacob. He's able to talk about it through David. In Psalm 110, he's able to talk about it through Micah. See, God has no problem. It's all in the pattern and all in the plan. He's going to wield the scepter. Oh, there are men that have wielded the scepter. What a mighty empire it was under David. You remember what the maidens of Israel sang? They sang, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. But David failed miserably, didn't he? There was moral features in David that were reprehensible and sinful. And Solomon, he had an even mightier empire. He ruled from the river to the end, you know, remember that? Wonderful, but by the way, he never ruled over the ground that is promised for us in Psalm 72. You check it in 1 Kings chapter 4, you get the dominion over which Solomon reigned. He never covered the territory that has been promised. It's in Zechariah and it's in Psalm 72. He's going to rule from the river to the ends of the earth. So when you sing that hymn now, it's true. Listen to it. You know it well. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. You'll read it all in Psalm 72. It's a beautiful psalm. He's going to reign. There's only one man that will wield the scepter. He'll hold it with a pierced hand. It's the man who died on the cross. Wonderful thing, you know, this is a marvelous future we have in Christ. Fills my heart to talk to you. I could talk to you a lot longer than half past four on this. This is a beautiful subject. He's going to wield the scepter. He's going to be in control. Mind, it's going to be hard for his enemies. Psalm 2 takes it up. Thou shalt, the rod of iron, it speaks of the rod of iron. God is sitting in the heavens and laughing at the puny men who are saying, let us cast their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 19, when he comes out from heaven, rod of iron. You got it? God is preparing. Now listen, you don't need to worry about, well, I say this in Britain, you may never worry about them. We don't need to look across at Russia there in Eastern Europe. Well, we've seen the changes anyway. All happened in a few days. God can just break the power of man. There's a day coming when Christ is coming to reign. Take hold upon that now. Don't you ever be an amillennialist. People talk about being amillennialists. There's no room in the Bible for that. The Bible's very, very clear that Christ is literally, physically, tangibly going to reign upon earth. We can't talk about it and give any proofs from this platform now. There isn't time, but we could do it. It's just the time is forbidding. He's going to reign. God is preparing the rod of power. So it says it. God promised it. You see, if God didn't do this, he would be breaking a promise. But it says God cannot lie. He cannot lie. And he's going to keep these promises that he made to Christ. He made them personally to Christ. Are you listening? Made them to the one he loves most. And he said, it says, the Lord Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of thine enemies. Come to verse 3 for a moment. The people. Thy people shall be willing. Now I don't know whether they had Bible readings in the way that we have them in the days when the Psalms were written. My imagination could run away with me. Not really, not too much. But you know, I think about it sometimes. And I think if they had a Bible reading on that Psalm in those days, what would they have said this meant? Maybe they would have said, well now, who does it mean, thy people? It can't be us, because we're God's people, and we're willing now. It's not going to say they'll be willing. Ah, you see, they didn't understand then that they were going to become the most unwilling people. God only had one people when this psalm was written. It was Israel. This is not the church here. Church isn't in the Old Testament, as we've said. This is Israel. This is the nation. Are the nation of Israel willing today? Let Paul answer in Romans 10, the last verse. Listen to what he says. God is saying, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient. And again saying, people, Israel is very unwilling. But listen, when Christ comes to wield the scepter, Israel will be willing. How do I know that? Zechariah's prophecy teaches it very plainly. Isaiah 53 teaches it.
You know what he's going to do? He's going to come. And when he comes, Israel will have in front of her the fiercest enemy she's ever faced. Behind her there'll be a big block. From the north and the south. On the west there's going to be a great confederacy led by the man of sin, the beast. On the other side there's going to be a confederacy. And she'll be ringed in. And there's only way that that little nation, she survived every time. But she's going to almost be wiped out. But there's only one way she'll be able to look. And when she looks up, you know what she's going to see. It says, then shall ye see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. And the man who went up is going to come out again. And when he comes, he's coming to deliver the nation. And when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, that same prophecy teaches us, they'll gaze upon him, and they look upon the man they pierced. And then they'll weep. And you know what they're going to mourn like? They'll mourn as though it was for an only son. Well, it was. It's God's only son. And they're going to mourn, and they're going to weep every family, and every tribe, and every house apart. And they're going to bow their hearts and weep before him. And you know what they're going to say? We know what they're going to say. It tells us in Isaiah 53. They're going to say, we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. They thought that he was just an imposter. They thought he was stricken of God when he was on the cross. They thought God had arranged it and allowed them to go to that cross. We thought he was smitten of God and stricken of God and afflicted. But they're going to say, but now we realize. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was there bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. If you're not saved in the meeting today, wouldn't it be good if you could look to that cross and say there, he was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquity, and you could be saved today through faith in Christ. Wonderful thing to get your sins forgiven. But Israel have got to wait now as a nation, but one day they're going to be blessed. And listen to what it says, they'll be willing in the day of his power. In fact, some of the literal readings of this verse, they say, thy people shall offer themselves willingly, or they shall offer themselves as willing offerings. They just want to give their all to Christ then. I hope you're prepared to give your all to Christ now, because he took your place and you belong to him. We should be able to say what they'll say in the future. I want to give my all to him. Someone said, all that I am, or ever could be, all that I have, though precious to me, gladly I give, thine ever to be. All that there is of me. Israel will say it in the day that's to come, but we should be saying it now. Isn't it going to be a wonderful day? God will have a rod that he will wield, a scepter of control and rule. And God will have a people ready to meet him on earth. I'd love to talk to you about the picture of it that's in Joseph, but I cannot do it. The time would not allow me. Come now, please, and let's think for a moment of that statement in verse 3. In the beauties of holiness, God seems to address him again. This is the suggestion that's been made anyway. I rather like it. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Then, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, that's a statement that seems to indicate from eternity, thou hast the dew of youth. Shall I tell you what's been suggested about that verse? It's an unusual statement. It has been suggested that what we're reading is this. That God is speaking again to the man who has just sat down at his right hand. You know how old he was? He was cut off in the midst of his years. He was but 33 years of age. And it's been suggested that this verse is actually saying, there'll be an eternally young man in the presence of God from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of eternal youth. Lovely thought anyway, isn't it? Lovely to think about. Not my thought, but I love it. There's a perennially, eternally young man there at God's right hand, the freshness and the vigour of holy, unsullied manhood in a man who died on the tree. Eternal you. But I want to leave that now. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about how he'll enter into it in the future. Now, do you notice that it's not L-O-R-D in capitals in verse 5? Because he's not talking about Jehovah now. It's the one who's at the right hand. The Lord at thy right hand. This is Christ. This is the Adonai word. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Strange language we were discussing at the breakfast table this morning in the home of Brother Mr. Moss. We were reading from a psalm and noting that these psalms so often speak of future judgments. And this is future judgment. This is really like, if you've read this in Revelation 5 and 6. Do you remember Revelation 5? He's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And it's a word that's a diminutive in the Greek language. It means the freshly slain Lamb in the midst of the throne. But you come to chapter 6. And the seals are opened in that future day of judgment. And listen to what it says. They're running to the hills and the mountains and calling upon them to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. The very Lamb that died upon the tree. The day of his wrath is come. That's what it's for. The day of his wrath is come. That's it here. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. There's no one then be able to stand before him. We live in the day of grace, but this is going to be the Lord, the day of Jehovah. Come again. He shall judge among the heathen. The nations are going to stand before him. Matthew 25 speaks about the judgment of the living nations, but I haven't the time to talk about that with you now. But he shall judge among the heathen. Look what it says next. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. See, this is God's judgment upon earth. That nation, are you listening? That nation itself of Israel. They said, away with him. Away with him. We will not have this man or this to reign over us. They're going to suffer for that in the 7-year period. But we are now reading about the end of the period. And as the Gentile nations that have lifted their voice against him, he shall fill the places with dead bodies. And then look again. It says, he shall wound the heads, but the word is not heads at all. It's head. It's a singular word. It's not plural, it's singular. He shall wound the head over many countries. Now I know many believe this is the beast. And there's no doubt that will happen. But I'm quite convinced myself that this is Satan himself. For it's Satan who will empower the beast. And it's Satan of whom it says in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And it's Satan that Paul speaks about in Romans 16 when he says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Why ours? Because we'll come with him. It's only us because we're in association with him when he comes. You know when he's coming? That day he's coming, you'll be there. You won't be there in the first 3.5 years, and you won't be there in the second 3.5 years. But when it's all over and Christ comes, you'll be there. Revelation 19 teaches clearly that we're coming out with him, clothed in white linen, the righteousnesses of the saints. It's going to be a wonderful day, isn't it? You know what the poet said about it? He said, the heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the saints, that you and I, will shine in glory as Christ of them array. Not marvelous. But listen to what he said next. The beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. He's going to come. And when he comes, he'll wound the head over many countries. But look at verse 7. He shall drink of the brook. Now, what brook is that? Well, there's only one brook I know about that's near the place where he's going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives. It's the brook Kedron. And the brook Kedron, in John 18, I read that he went forth over the brook Kedron, knowing all that would befall him. If you'll allow my mild imagination to run again, I rather think that when he went over that brook, his head was bowed as he thought of the deep, deep sorrows that were going to take place. He was going into Gethsemane, the place where he struggled. He was going to Golgotha. He was going to Gabbatha's judgment hall. Methinks his head was bowed. But listen to what it says here. The very brook that saw him in the day of his humiliation and shame, he'll refresh himself in victory. He'll drink of the brook. And then look what it says. He'll lift up the head. He'll lift up his head. This is the man of triumph coming. This is the mighty victor. This is God's Christ in manifested glory. He'll lift up the head. Some have even seen this verse as an overview of the whole of God's purpose. He shall drink of the brook. They have seen that as humiliation. He lift up the head, there's his exaltation. But I rather like to think that he's drinking at the brook to refresh himself. And he's lifting his head in triumph. You know, brethren and sisters, this is the head, are you listening? That was crowned with thorns. But more than that, this is the head he bowed and placed it upon his breast in death. He bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. No one ever dies like that now. You never die like that. You wouldn't die like that. I've seen many people die in my work. The sort of job I had, I was often with people when they died. And when a person dies, if they're lying right, then the head falls to the right once the spirit is gone. If they're lying to the left, gravity will pull the head just a little to the left. But the Bible says, he placed, he reclined. You read Mr. Vine's dictionary. He'd show you that word. He bowed. It means to recline, to place. He placed his head. Then he dismissed his spirit. See, death had no claim on him. Dismissed his own spirit. But in that coming day, we sing the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. And that head that once he bowed, he lift up in mighty triumph. Well, my time is gone. But there's a verse I missed out. And I don't have to say much about it. You know what the verse is. It's number 4. You see, brothers and sisters, he is going to be a judge. He is going to be a king. But he is now a priest. And his priesthood will be seen then. Priests tried to be kings in the Old Testament and were judged for it. Kings tried to be priests. But God has said, he shall sit. Zechariah says, he shall sit as a priest upon the throne. He's the king priest. And so we find this king of Psalm 110. God addresses him twice in a particular way. In verse 1 he says, sit thou at my right hand. And I'll make thine enemies thy footstool, and you'll rule. God addresses him as king. But in verse number 4, God addresses him again. Jehovah hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. I like to think of it like this. If I had taken a place like he took, and if God had made such marvelous promises to me and said all this glory is going to be yours, you're going to have a scepter and you're going to have a people and you're going to rule and you're going to wound the head over all the world, the many countries, I tell you, I wouldn't have been able to stop thinking about it. But you know, brethren, he's not just taken up for the future glory. You know what he's thinking about today? He's a priest. And all our sorrows and all our feelings, he feels them. He's a priest. See, power and sympathy are blended in one blessed man. Isn't he a wonderful Saviour? He's a priest and he's a king. May the Lord bless his word.